You can take your Bibles and turn to Proverbs chapter 3. We'll continue our study this evening from the book of Proverbs. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Proverbs chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, and this evening we'll continue with the next two verses as we look at verses 5 and 6. And as we come to the text, let's read the whole opening section together, verses 1 to 10, just to remind us again of the context in which these verses come. So let's read together Proverbs chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Most of us know what it feels like to worry. I wouldn't be surprised if there are not many in this room who don't struggle with worry on a day-by-day basis. There's a very good reason why the ladies in our church decided to read through the book Anxious for Nothing. It is a topic that many of us struggle with, and many of the ladies have attested to how timely that book has been, how much of a help working through this theme of worry and how we should deal with it has been to them. But why? Why is it that worry is such a pervasive problem for us? I think before we get to the answer to that question, it might be worth noting that we are not unique as South Africans to struggle with this concept of worry. It's not a uniquely South African problem. According to the National Institute of Mental Health, almost 20% of Americans suffer from the mental disorder known as anxiety. And yet, have philosophers not told us throughout the ages that worry is counterproductive? Worry doesn't add anything to you. In fact, it makes your life harder. Bobby McFerrin, one of the premier philosophers of the 80s. The 80s was a dark period in human history. Anyway, Bobby McFerrin wrote a hit song, famously inspired by a foreword poster. He saw a poster that simply said, "Don't worry, be happy." In that song that McFerrin was inspired to write, he says this. This is his advice to people who worry. "Now listen to what I said. In your life, expect some trouble. When you worry, you make it double. So don't worry, be happy." So when you listen to his song, it becomes clear that Bobby McFerrin has accurately identified a prevalent problem in our culture. He's even helpfully given us some illustrations. As you listen to the song, he'll give you some illustrations of areas in life when you'll be tempted to worry. Now, granted, most of his illustrations have to do with the end of the month when you run out of money. But he identifies some illustrations for you. Not only does he identify the harmful attitude that we have to put off, worry, he's also identified for us a suitable attitude that we're supposed to put on. You put off worry, put on happiness. Don't worry, be happy. But what is he missing? According to Ephesians 4, something is supposed to come in between the act of putting off unrighteousness and putting on righteousness. There's a step in the middle called renewing your mind. And that is precisely where McFerrin fails as a philosopher. He can't tell you how to renew your mind. He can tell you worry is bad. He can tell you worry will only make things worse for you. In fact, he'll go as far as to tell you, because when you worry, your face will frown, and that will bring everybody down. You know? Don't worry. Be happy. Worry is harmful, says McFerrin, so stop it. Okay, McFerrin, I get it. I get it. I want to stop worrying. I want to be happy. But how? How do I get there? What do I do? He doesn't have the answers for you. McFerrin doesn't know, and because he doesn't know, he can't tell you. He doesn't have the antidote to worry. The good news for us is that Solomon does have the antidote to worry. The truth that we will discover in Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, delivers the death knell to our disease of constant worry. Bobby McFerrin said, "Don't worry, be happy." And if I could be so presumptuous as to put words on the lips of the second wisest man who ever lived, then we might say Solomon's version of that song would be something like, "Don't worry, trust God." It's not quite as catchy, but it's significantly more profound. Do you know where your worry comes from? Do you know why? Now we get to that question. Why is worry so prevalent in our culture? Worry comes from the mistaken belief that you are in control of your own life. Here's the problem, though. You know, just as I know, that we are not all-knowing and all-powerful. So if we are in control of what's going to happen to us in the future, then things are going to go wrong. The truth, the very good news, is that you are not in control of your own life. And the one who is in control of your life is both all-knowing and all-powerful. And what makes it really good news that he is the one in control of your life is that he's not just all-knowing and all-powerful, he is also all-good. He is worthy of your trust. Solomon is a better philosopher than Bobby McFerrin. So he won't just tell you to put off worry and to put on trust. He's also going to explain to you how that process works. What will enable us to trust God? How can we renew our minds so that we put off worry and put on trust? But before we get to those steps, let me just remind you briefly of what we've seen so far in Proverbs chapter 3. You might remember that I said Proverbs chapter 3 verses 1 and 10 gives us a description of five areas in our lives that were revealed to us whether or not we have embraced that pathway that leads to true and lasting success. What we see in these verses is the relationship between success and our seeking for it in the first two verses. What is the source of success? Then secondly, success and our societal relationships. That's what we saw in verses 3 and 4. Then tonight, thirdly, we see success and our sovereign. Then fourthly, in verses 7 and 8, we see success and ourselves. And then finally, in verses 9 and 10, we're going to see the relationship between success and our stuff. And as I mentioned before, each of these five spheres of success serves as a diagnostic tool by which you and I can measure the health of our spiritual state. Now this evening, we're going to look at the third of these tests. How are we supposed to understand the relationship between success and our sovereign Lord? Each of these couplets here, every two verses in this section, forms a couplet, and they follow the same pattern. Solomon gives us a requirement in the first verse, and then he gives us a rewarding result that will come about if we follow his requirement. We've already mentioned the requirement in this passage, right? It's not difficult to see. It's right there. Trust in the Lord. That's what these verses are all about. But like I said, Solomon isn't just going to tell you what to do. He's going to help you see what it means to trust God. And how do you put that into practice? So in order to help us get a handle on what it means to trust God, Solomon is going to provide us with the answer to three specific questions. The answers to those questions will form our outline for this evening. So the first question is, how should we trust God? The second question is, when should we trust God? And then third and finally, why should we trust God? So that's our outline. How should we trust God? When should we trust God? And why should we trust God? Before we can accurately consider how it is that we're supposed to trust God, I think it would be helpful for us to answer a preliminary question. Before we can see how we should trust, we need to understand what it means to trust. So let's begin by answering that preliminary question. What does it mean to trust God? This idea, the idea of placing your trust in God, has suffered serious abuse at the hands of well-meaning Christians. contrary to popular opinion, trusting in God does not give you license to abandon things like perseverance or planning or prudence. So, if you're a 19-year-old kid and you have no job and you have no money, then you don't just trust God and marry your high school sweetheart. No, you trust God by getting a job and growing into the kind of person who will be a faithful leader of his household. If your life for the past 10 years has been defined by a pursuit of materialism and wealth, then trusting God doesn't look like just quitting your job and going and living in a monastery, devoting the next 6 months of your life to Bible study and prayer. No, trusting God might look like taking a 60-hour work week and reducing that to a 40-hour work week so that you have time to give to serving at your local church. It most certainly will involve things like looking for opportunities to use your means, your material possessions, as a way to show generosity to those around you who are struggling and have need. Trusting God also doesn't require some kind of just let go and let God mentality from us. Trust is not the opposite to action. That's something that we need to understand. I wish I could remember the precise details of this story. I can't, unfortunately. But I once heard about a famous missionary or evangelist or pastor or preacher who traveled between England and America. And so he was crossing the Atlantic Ocean on a passenger ship. And in the middle of that voyage, the ship caught fire on the water. So in a situation like that, it's obviously all hands on deck. And so passengers and crew lined up to pass buckets of water to douse these flames on the deck of the ship. One passenger recognized this famous gospel minister upending buckets of water over the flames. And he was astounded at the actions of this preacher. He confronted him and told him that his efforts would be much better suited to the work of prayer. With a confused look on his face, the gospel minister looked at the passenger and said, "What do you mean? I am praying." So if you can pray and put out a fire at the same time, then it means that it's possible for you to fulfill your obligations and trust God at the same time. So I'll give you an example from Scripture. 1 Chronicles chapter 5 talks about the Israelites who lived in Gilead going to war against the surrounding peoples. So verse 20 says of the Gileadites that they were helped against their enemies, and the Hagrites, that's their enemies, and all who were with them were given into their hand because they cried out to God in the battle, and he answered their prayers because they trusted in him. If they could go to battle and trust God at the same time, then it is possible for us to trust God and at the same time carry out our God-given responsibilities. And the passage in 1 Chronicles 5 actually gives us a pretty good picture of what trusting God does look like. To trust God is to rely on Him for your safety and your security. If you're still in Proverbs chapter 3, look down at verse 29. Solomon also gives us a picture of this. Proverbs 3 verse 29 says, "Do not devise harm against your neighbor while he lives securely beside you." In the Hebrew, that phrase "lives securely" is literally "while he lives in trust with you." The neighbor is confident that you will not bring any harm to him. And so he lives securely beside you. Intrinsic to this idea of trust is a sense of well-being that comes from having someone in whom you have placed your confidence and trust. To trust God, then, is to look to Him as the source of your confidence and your security. He is the source of your well-being. So having seen then something of what it means to trust God, we can give our attention to the first of Solomon's three questions. How should we trust God? Look with me again at verse 5. The first line of verse 5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart." How should we trust God? The first and most obvious answer is that our trust in him should be complete. It should be comprehensive. Trust in the Lord with all your heart is what Solomon says. So when you face adversity and uncertainty, then you have two choices. You can trust God, or you can worry, but you can't do both. Unlike a neighbor who might take advantage of your misplaced faith in them, God will never disappoint you if you trust in him. You have no reason to mistrust God, and you have every reason to trust him. But that still doesn't really answer the question of what does it look like to trust him with all of our hearts. To get a better idea of what that means, we need to remember what the heart signifies in the Bible. The heart isn't just the center of our emotions. The heart is our control center. It is what controls your thoughts and your desires, your will, your imagination, your resolve. So to trust God with all your heart means that each of those areas of your life, your imagination, your will, your desire, your resolve, all those areas of your life need to reflect a reliance upon and a confidence in God. What that means is that when you're lying awake at night, imagining all the things that are most probably going to go wrong tomorrow in that very, very important interview that you have scheduled, then you're not trusting God with all your heart. If your thoughts are consumed with embarrassment and self-loathing because of those foolish words that you spoke the day before, then you're not trusting God with all your heart. When loneliness so colors your every thought about your future that it becomes a kaleidoscope of despair and self-pity, then you're not trusting God with all your heart. When you're consumed with worry for your children because you can see how their new university friends are drawing them away from the path of success, and your only thought about them is a thought of worry, then you're not trusting God with all your heart. When your obsession with providing a sufficient and substantial retirement fund keeps you from faithfully contributing to the needs of the saints now, then you're not trusting God with all your heart. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me. I am not saying that learning from your mistakes or planning for your future or protecting your children are bad in some way. Those things are all good and necessary things to do, but they have to be an outflow of your trust in God. Remember, we can trust God and take action at the same time. The moment that your desire to be responsible usurps, or attempts at least to usurp, the position of God as the one who is in control of your life, then your quote-unquote responsibility has stepped in the place of trusting God. That's what Solomon says. That's why he says in the second line of verse 5, do not lean on your own understanding. That word lean on is frequently used for the literal sense of placing your weight upon something. So the idea is that you rely upon some object to keep you from stumbling or falling down. Crutches is a very good example of what it looks like to lean on something, right? That's pretty obvious. So that physical picture of leaning on something is frequently then used in a metaphorical sense to depict the concept of dependence upon or reliance upon a person, an individual. Trust, in the first line of verse 5, stands in parallel to lean on in the second line of the verse. Those two words have essentially the same meaning, so that to lean on something is to have placed your trust in it. And if you trust in something, then you will lean on it. So preachers very often use the example of a chair as something that illustrates your faith. Right? You believe that when you sit down, the chair will support your weight, and so you sit down with no fear of falling down. That illustration works even better. Yeah, you trust the chair, and so you lean on it, quite literally. A couple of months ago, at our midweek Bible study that we host in our house, Clarence mistakenly placed his trust in one of our white plastic chairs. Needless to say, it was a little bit of a distraction to us when all four legs suddenly gave way underneath him. You know, we heard a scraping noise, and the next thing, Clarence was sitting on the floor. He actually told me this afternoon that he's not learned his lesson. It's happened to him since then as well. Your own understanding will fare no better at sustaining you than a plastic chair on a smooth tile floor is capable of sustaining the weight of a 2 meter tall adult male. I don't know how tall Clarence is, probably at least 2 meters. The word for understanding here is a word that might have been maybe better translated as discernment, since it speaks about the ability to discern or to differentiate between two things. It is that kind of insight that allows you to make the best choice, to distinguish between what is good and what is best, to choose that course of action that is better than any other one that is available to you. We are not to lean on our own ability to discern what is best, but to trust God. Here, chapter 3, verse 5 of Proverbs is one of only two places in the book where this word for discernment, this word for understanding, is used negatively. Here and in the other place where it is used, in both cases, it has the second person pronoun attached to it. In both cases, it is your understanding. Our own understanding is never worthy of our trust. To rely on yourself rather than on God's word is nothing less than embracing folly. Proverbs 28 makes this exact point when it says, "But he who trusts in the Lord will prosper. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool." The Bible often talks about this wisdom, human wisdom, our own knowledge, you know, earthly wisdom as the opposite to divine heavenly wisdom. Maybe one of the best examples of that is James chapter 4. You might remember these words. James 4 verse 13 says, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom," in other words, the wisdom of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, "this wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic." But I don't think that this is the main battleground for us. I think we're too well taught to be misled into thinking that our own bitter jealousy or selfish ambition is somehow a viable substitute for trusting in God and relying on His wisdom. You know, bitter jealousy and selfish ambition most certainly exist within our hearts, but when we recognize them, when we see them in our lives, we recognize them for the sinful attitudes that they are. I think it is precisely because we are so well taught, however, that for us the temptation to rely on our own understanding can often be much, much more subtle. Most of us grew up with some level of exposure to the Bible. Most of us still grew up in a country that called itself Christian and was, for the most part, overtly religious. With varying degrees of faithfulness, we received instruction in the biblical principles of wisdom. It is entirely possible that you embraced the principles of wise living while all the while never embracing the architect of those principles. You understand and you know that stealing and anger and adultery and murder or any number of other harmful and sinful behaviors are not only offensive to God, but they will also make your life more difficult. You know, if you steal, you go to jail. It's possible that this knowledge is the only thing that motivated you to avoid such harmful practices. As a result, your life has a Christian appearance. Your life is largely free from sin's corrupting consequences. The problem is that for you, it is all a facade. It is an act. You're leaning on your own understanding, and you're pretending like you're trusting in God. Might be that some of you are sitting here tonight and say, "You know, I don't know. I just don't know. I want to be saved. I hope I'm saved, but I don't know. I don't know if I truly trust the Lord or if I'm just leaning on my own understanding. Solomon gives us a peek into what such saving trust looks like in the next verse. In verse 6, Solomon says, "In all your ways, acknowledge him." This is the key, I think. Those who trust God, instead of leaning on their own understanding, are those who acknowledge him in all of their ways. We'll come back to this verse in a moment, but for now, I just want us to focus on those last two words of this first line. Acknowledge him. To acknowledge God is to evaluate your life and your thoughts, your deeds and your actions on the basis of how he will view them. How will God perceive your life? You keep God in mind with all of your words and thoughts and actions. You see, when you lean on your own understanding, then you do the right thing because you know that it is better for you. When you trust God, then you do the right thing because you know it pleases him. That's the difference between trusting God and leaning on your own understanding. To lean on our own understanding is the height of folly. And it will never bring you true and lasting success and joy. It is so foolish to go through life depending on your own understanding that the Bible overtly makes fun of people who do this. Isaiah speaks appropriately mocking words of those who rely on their own understanding instead of trusting God when he says in chapter 10, verse 15, "Is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the sword to exalt itself over the one who wields it?" See, when you go through life relying on your own ability to discern what is right and best, then you're every bit as silly as an axe that thinks it is chopping down a tree on the basis of its own strength. I'm not going to develop what this self-reliance looks like tonight, because next time in verses 7 to 10, we'll see some practical examples of what it looks like when we lean on our own understanding. For now, I want us to turn our attention to Solomon's second question. The next question that Solomon answers is, when should we trust God? That's our second point. Look again with me at the words of Proverbs 3, verse 6. "In all your ways acknowledge him." When should we trust God? In all our ways, says Solomon. That's the simple answer. The simple answer is that you should always trust God. If you suffer from an underdeveloped sense of adventure, then my illustration that I'm going to use might seem like a negative one to you. So, you know, if you're afraid of heights and you don't have a sense of adventure, then bear with me, pretend that you're adventurous and just go with it. Trusting God is a little bit like standing on a 3-meter diving board above a swimming pool. You can almost jump off that diving board, right? You can walk up there, get up the ladder, stand there and be ready to jump and then not jump. You can almost jump off and then not jump. You know what you can't do? You can't jump off just a little bit. You can stand up there in the hot sun and burn the soles of your feet as you contemplate what it's going to feel like when I hit the cool, refreshing water down there. You know, you can hold onto the rail and lean over looking down, imagining what it might feel like, and then back off. You can even sit down, dangle your feet over the side. But at the end of the day, you're either standing on the diving board or you're in the pool below. There is no middle ground. The same thing is true for our commitment to trusting God. You've either plunged yourself into a life of trusting him completely, or you haven't. You're either committed to trusting him in all your ways, or you are not committed to trusting him. There's no such thing as saying, "I'm willing to trust God when it comes to my career. You know, I'm not going to be ambitious. I'm not going to take advantage of people. I will trust God that he will provide for me. I'll trust him with my career. But I'm just not willing to trust him when it comes to providing me with a marriage partner." It's no such thing. To acknowledge God in all your ways is to submit every area of your life to his authority and control. Sometimes our unwillingness to submit to him, to trust him in all our ways. Sometimes that's very overt. It's in your face. Other times it's a little bit more subtle. I'll give you an example from my own life. When my wife and I decided to move to America so that I can study at TMS, we took the plunge. You know, we stood on the diving board and we jumped. You know, we sold everything we had, put all that money in an account so that we can go and live in America with an exchange rate that was something crazy like 17 to 1. It wasn't really, but it's something crazy like that. We trusted God. I mean, we were all in. Right? What we did is we arranged for accommodation before we left South Africa. So we were still here. I was speaking to someone that I'd met over there, and he arranged for us for a place to stay. It was with someone in the church, and it seemed to make a whole lot of sense. And so we actually made that arrangement. What I didn't realize was that as nice as that area is, there were no other seminary students who lived there. So when I got there, I had no way of getting to school. There was no seminary student that I could ask to give me a ride until I could find some form of transportation. So what happened was that I'd heard all these stories. You know, so this is like, let's say this is the Thursday and classes begin on the Monday. I'd heard all these stories about the generosity of people at Grace Community Church, particularly to poor old international seminary students who'd moved halfway across the world, right? So I did what any logical seminary student would do, and I went to the TMS admissions office. You know, I went and spoke to the head of admissions, and I said, hey, you've not heard about any church members who have a spare car lying around that they're just trying to get rid of, right? International seminary student over here. Not surprisingly, he wasn't aware of any spare cars lying around, but what he did tell me is that he would let me know. He would try to find one for me, and he would let me know. Remember, it's Thursday. I need a car by Monday, okay? So I thanked him, left his office, and proceeded to do what I was taught to do as any self-respecting South African male. Lean on my own understanding. You see, I had grown up with a dad who owns a workshop. I'd been around cars all my life. You know, he forced me to work there when I was a high school kid. And then when I left university, I went and worked for him for almost 10 years. I knew a little bit about cars. So I was pretty confident in my ability to discern between a good car and a bad car. So by Saturday afternoon, I owned a car. You know, I trust God. I get trust in God. You know, I have money in the bank. I know it's supposed to last for the whole year, but hey, I need a car. I need to drive. I'm buying this car. This looks like a good deal. It wasn't long. I can't remember if it was the Saturday evening or the Sunday morning when the head of admissions called me and said, hey, Isaac, are you still looking for a car? Because I found one for you. I heard myself saying, thank you so much, Ray, but I found one. Thank you. See, an old lady had a car that she hadn't been driving for a while. It was in pristine condition, and she was willing to give it away to some seminary student. It was a car lying around that wasn't being used. Who would have thought? The car that I had bought turned out to be such a piece of junk. It was a Dodge Neon, and it was dodgy. That car gave us endless grief. I was on the phone with my wife explaining to her how to rip the speaker wire out from underneath the dashboard so that she can hotwire the car stuck in a parking area at a shopping mall. It was terrible. 3 years later, I had to call a scrapyard to just come tow the car away and just get rid of it. I am so incredibly thankful to the Lord for that Dodge Neon, because it taught us one of the most valuable lessons that Taryn and I have ever learned. Leaning on your own understanding is never better than trusting God. Trusting Him works much, much better.
And so whenever Tara and I get into a situation of uncertainty, when we have to make a decision and we feel this temptation to be rash, to make a quick, rush, hasty decision and just do this thing in our own strength, one of us will look at the other and say, remember the dodge. Let's not make that mistake again. Let's wait a little bit longer and see what God has planned for us. It has radically changed the way that we live. For 6 years, we lived in America where we were forced to be daily dependent on God to provide for us. And you know what we learned in those 6 years? He is faithful. He is trustworthy. Trusting Him is better every time. You see, to trust God is to acknowledge that we don't know what is best for our own lives, but He does. To trust God is to pry your own clutching fingers off the controls of your life and to hand the reins over to Him. To trust God is to eradicate everything that opposes wholehearted allegiance to God and dependence upon Him. But the cost is high. It requires that you completely give up any and all thoughts of autonomy. It is the realization that you do not belong to yourself. So the obvious question is it worth it? Is the reward worth the risk of completely giving yourself over to the control of another? That question brings us to our final main point for this evening. There is one more question that we need to consider. Why? Why should we trust God? Solomon answers that question for us in the second half of verse 6. Verse 6 says, in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. So we live in a world of, you know, trains and buses and aeroplanes and cars and highways. Traveling isn't really a big deal to us. You know, the biggest challenge in traveling is your stiff lower back, or just sheer boredom from driving on the perfect highway. But in the ancient world, traveling was both difficult and dangerous. It reminds me a bit of the stories I've heard about people who have to drive through Mozambique. You know, where they seem to try to use potholes as paving. When someone goes ahead of you to fix a road like that, then it significantly changes your experience of traveling. Now, what Solomon does is he pictures time as the road. We don't know what potholes are waiting for us around the corner of tomorrow or next week or next month. But God does. And even if you did know, let's face it, you don't have the power or the provisions to fill in those potholes. But God does. And so if we place our hope and our confidence in Him, you know what He promises? He promises that He will go ahead of you and He will fix the road. He will make the path straight in front of you. Stop and think about what an amazing promise that is. Here's the thing though, right? For all the problems with his song, Bobby McFerrin is right when he tells us to expect trouble in this life. In this life, there will be trouble. He's not wrong. So how are we then supposed to reconcile those two realities with each other? How do we reconcile the fact that life will be full of trouble, but that God promises to be the one who will straighten our paths? I think the crux of the problem for us is this. When we read the words, He will make your path straight, what we hear and think in our hearts is, He will make your path easy. That's not what it says. Now, oftentimes it is true that an easy path is the God-ordained reward for those who have placed their trust and their confidence in Him. That's true. The psalmists often speak about how God delivers them from distress, and then they say to God, You have placed my feet in large places. Security, ease, that's the idea. Often that is true. But our theology would be just as deficient as Job's counselors if we think that straight must automatically mean easy in any and every circumstance of life. It would be to forget verses like Ecclesiastes 7 verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other. Sometimes life is hard and we don't understand why these things are happening to us. But you know what? Even in the midst of that hardship, you can know blessedness. Solomon doesn't add any qualification or restriction when he declares in Proverbs 16 verse 20, blessed is he who trusts in Yahweh. That's not one of those general principles. That's an absolute truth. Blessed is he who trusts in Yahweh. That blessedness, when it comes to straight path, takes the form most often of peace in the hearts of those who understand that it is God himself who is in control of their path. He is the one who controls every detail. Tragedy strikes our lives and we don't understand why these things are happening to us. But we don't need to. We can have peace as we remember that there is an all-wise, all-powerful, all-good God who understands exactly what he is doing to us. And he has said that his steadfast love and faithfulness will never abandon you. Philippians 4 verses 6 and 7 say this, be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You see, to trust in God will not take away the pain and the grief when you have to watch a loved one suffer. When your child continues to despise the hope of the gospel that you hold out to him or her. When your spouse looks for any and every opportunity to make fun of your faith in Christ. When you come to the end of yet another week, still having found no worth work. And feeling the pressure of your family's future growing ever bleaker. Trust in God won't automatically remove the pain and the grief. Trust in God also won't guarantee that you will find a marriage partner. Trust in God won't guarantee that your house will never be broken into and that no harm will befall you. That the government corruption will stop before every single natural resource in our country is depleted. Trust in God won't guarantee those things for you. But what trust in God will and can do for you in each and every one of those situations is that it can give you peace. A peace that surpasses all comprehension. And Daniel serves as a great example of this for us in the Old Testament. Have you ever thought about what it must have been like for Daniel as a young man, part of the royal family, to be removed from anything and everything that he knows, everyone he knows? He loses his freedom. He loses his family. He loses his house. He loses his country. He goes from being royalty to being a slave in a royal palace. In all likelihood, made a eunuch. And through no fault of his own, Daniel's life is repeatedly threatened. Again and again, Daniel finds himself in life-threatening situations. Not because of anything he's done. But you know what's amazing? Not once in the narrative do we see even a hint of worry in Daniel's heart. As you read Daniel chapter 6, it is very striking to see how it is King Darius who is depicted as a man pacing around all night long, too worried, too anxious to eat or sleep or do anything, while Daniel seems to be lying, snoring, cozily snuggled up with one of the lions for warmth. He's not worried. There's no indication in the text that he's worried. You see, Daniel kept on trusting God. And God kept on straightening his path. Of course, there is one who serves as an even better illustration than Daniel. Daniel repeatedly trusted God in the face of possible death. Jesus trusted his heavenly Father in the face of certain death. Jesus gives us the greatest example of what it means to trust God, what it looks like when you do not lean on your own understanding and instead acknowledge God in all your ways. See, on the night before his crucifixion, knowing full well what awaited him, you and I cannot even comprehend. We don't have enough knowledge to even sufficiently worry about what that night would have looked like for Jesus. But he speaks words of trust when he prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. But not as I will, but as you will." Jesus did not want to face that coming outpouring of God's wrath on sin. In his humanity, the path ahead of him looked as crooked as a corkscrew. But he trusted his Father, and he refused to lean on his own understanding. He knew that his Father's plan was best, and he understood that his Father was powerful enough to straighten even the most twisted looking of pathways. See, Hebrews 12 tells us that it was because of the joy set before him that Christ endured the cross, despising the shame. And Jesus wasn't wrong to trust his heavenly Father. God not only raised him from the dead, but exalted him and seated him next to himself on his throne in heaven. You see, we don't have to be able to see a clear path through the distress and difficulties of our lives. All we have to do is trust the one who knows all things and who has promised to work together all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. He is the all-knowing, all-powerful, all-good God whose loving kindness and truth will never forsake you. He will never leave you. He is worthy of your trust. So don't worry. Trust God. Paul says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass." Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you are a good God. Thank you that you are trustworthy. Thank you that we're not in this life alone. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for his example for us of trust. And it's because of his reliance on you, his wholehearted dependence and reliance on you and not leaning on his own understanding that there is any hope for us. His faithfulness gives us hope, gives us eternal life. We thank you for that, Father. I pray that if there are any here tonight who are leaning on their own understanding, who have not placed their trust in you or have decided that they can successfully compartmentalize their lives, and I'll trust him with this church business but not with anything else, Father, I pray for those people that you would reveal yourself to them, that you would show them that you are the only one capable of bringing them through the difficulties of life. Thank you that by knowing you, we might be walking on the pathway that leads to true and lasting success, Father. You are good and you are trustworthy, and we praise you. Amen.